Okay, good morning, everybody. Let's open up our Bibles. We're going to be in two places today. So what you're going to want to do is open up your Bibles onto 1 Kings chapter 18, and you're going to put your finger there, right? So 1 Kings chapter 18, and then we're going to start reading at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 1 to 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. And we'll proceed relying on Him. You know, it is something to be said. There is a danger in being too familiar with something. It's actually a two-part danger of being too familiar with something. One of the dangers of familiarity when you're too familiar with something is when you know it too well. One of them is flippancy. Like you just take things for granted. For example, imagine the kid who his mom and dad always helped him out from when he was a little young age, and he's older, and he's doesn't have a job, he isn't working, and he takes for granted his parents' love and concern for him. He goes, oh, my parents were always there. So that's one danger, right? The danger of flippancy and taking things for granted. And there's a second danger, the danger of them making an assumption. So you go, oh, yeah, this person always loves me. And then that same person could say, therefore, I have no money. I'm sure mom and dad will bail me out whenever I need it. This person is assuming, because the parents love them and they take that for granted, they've been too familiar with it, they assume, well, now that when I'm in a rough spot throughout my entire life, as long as I'm around, my parents will bail me out. The danger of being too familiar. I actually have an example of being too familiar myself with my then girlfriend, my wife, to be when we just started dating. So we were actually friends for a few years before we started dating. So I knew her very well, and I would joke around with her all the time. And we didn't have interest in each other. So I was like, oh, you know what? We had a good friendship. And then it switched, and we dated, and I remember going on our first date, and I acted the way I always acted around her or around anybody who's a friend of mine. I'm walking with her in the theater, and I pretended to trip, and I went rolling down the steps, boom, 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 right? For her, that was like our first date, right? So that's what she would, I could imagine, she's probably streaming this and going, oh, he's telling that story. She would have probably wanted to look back at that day to go, wow, what a fantastic thing when our friendship went to the next stage and we were actually then boyfriend and girlfriend and we went on this first date. And that was like a big thing for her, right? But I, being too familiar and assuming I can act the way I always did and taking her for granted, I acted the fool. And now 24 years later, she can look back, maybe that was a few more years because we were dating. That's when we got married. So maybe like 26 years later, she can look back and think, wow, what an idiot. I can't believe he threw himself down the stairs and embarrassed me in the theater. You know, that's being too familiar. And sometimes we can be too familiar with a passage like what we just read, the first commandment. We all know it. You shall have no other gods before me. We can become very familiar with that. And we assume it. We don't do anything with it, we don't actually appreciate just how good it is that God actually puts this down for his people. We actually start ignoring just how good this is. That we should never really take God's saving love for granted. That we shouldn't take for granted that he says he's the only one. So we're starting this series on the Ten Commandments. We've already did the first part that had to do with the three uses of the law. And today we're looking at this first commandment. So let's first see what the commandment says. And then I'm going to go over into a story that illustrates some of the things that this commandment is saying. And then we're going to start seeing some things in our lives with it. So first, let's look at what the commandment says. The commandment says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We read through this, but we just sort of like read through it. And in our heads, you were going, okay, the first commandment. That's it, right? But look at the text when you read it. Why is the Lord saying, I am the Lord your God? Is he introducing himself? Do they not know him? Of course that's not the case, right? Exodus 20 happens after Exodus 19. Oh, no kidding. And it happens after Exodus 18 too, right, Ray? Yes, it does. And if you remember in the book of Exodus, what has happened so far, God has rescued this nation who were crying out to him. They were crying out and they were crying out in pain because they were slaves. And God remembered his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he decided to rescue these people. And throughout the book of Exodus, up to chapter 20, we're seeing the miracles of God as he's rescuing these people out of the power of Egypt, out of slavery. We see a tremendous rescue as he rescues them across the Red Sea. Do you remember the story where the Red Sea parted and them walking across, as it were, on dry land? What an amazing thing. And the tremendous, the column of fire and the column of glory that was between them and the enemy forces. What's happened so far, they've gotten even now up here to Sinai. And if you remember in chapter 19, they're at around the mountain and they have agreed. Moses came down and the people say, everything that God says to do, we will do it. They're entering into this relationship with him. So clearly they know him. The mountain is shaking. There's a trumpet blaring. It's getting louder. In fact, God warns the people. He warns Moses and he tells them, tell the people, don't start acting like I'm just some other person. Don't be too familiar with the fact that I'm with you, lest they get too close and they die. So God actually tells them, don't let them get too familiar. There's something special going on here. I am revealing myself. So when he says this, when he says, I am the Lord your God, he is not introducing himself as if they never knew him. Not at all. In fact, when you read the sentence, he's explaining his identity, reminding them who he is. It says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's reminding them that he's their savior, Lord God, that he saved them, that he rescued them. He's reminding them that they were in a very horrible situation. And if you recall how bad the situation was, do you remember the story that they had to They would be using bricks and using the material that was given to them by Pharaoh and the workers to do things. And it got so bad that at a certain point, Pharaoh says, stop giving them the materials. Let them make the bricks themselves. They have to find the materials. They have to put it together. They have to then make the bricks. Then they do the work and they have to still meet the quotas that we told them, quotas that they were told they were supposed to meet. Horrible situation. Horrible situation. And the Lord rescued them out of this situation. And he's reminding them that he is their Savior God. He is their Savior Lord. I am the Yahweh. I am the Lord, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I rescued you out of that situation, and I brought you to this situation here. Why is that important? Why is that important that we see that in verse 2? You know what didn't happen in Exodus chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, 11, 12, and 13? You know what didn't happen? That God said, this, you won't find this, you can look it up in any version of the Bible, you won't find this, that God says, obey my commandments. Here are my commandments. Obey them, and then I'll save you. You never see that. Not at all. What you see is the people crying out and God deciding out of his own volition, out of his own will, out of his own grace to save them. It wasn't something they did. It wasn't even a set of rules that he gave them first to follow. The order here is very important. The order is salvation by God's grace alone. And then it's commandments. It's salvation by grace, and then it's obedience. The order is very clear. That's why I like the little song that we sing with the kids in VBS. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. It's not obedience is the very best way so that you can be saved. No, not at all. You believe, you trust because he saves, and then you obey. Why do you obey? Well, this is what's happening in this text here, that God, while emphasizing the fact that he saved them, that he's rescuing them, he's emphasizing that they're entering into a relationship with him. They're entering into a covenant with him. This is where the words, you shall have no other, it's actually words that are tied to marriage covenants. Do you remember what a covenant is? You don't have to say yes or no. When I was working through the book of Hebrews, a covenant, I'll remind you, is a package of promises that changes a relationship. A package of promises that changes a relationship. So, for example, when you enter into a covenant with the bank to purchase a house, the bank says, we will pay this amount, we will cover this amount, and you, person, you will pay this amount per month at this interest rate for this many years, and we will have this relationship with us. This will be the relationship that we have, that you're paying this money to us, and we will make sure that the house belongs to you for the next 30 years. Now, that's a cheaper covenant because with this covenant, when you enter into a covenant with a bank, you can walk away from it. And the only thing that it costs you is your financial viability. You get a hit. Your credit score is hit. And the bank, also, funnily enough, when you enter into a covenant with a bank, the banks immediately sell your mortgage to somebody else all the time. They're selling mortgages all the time to other people, to other banks. So that relationship's a little different. But there is another covenant that we enter into, another package of promises that changes a relationship, the marriage covenant. The husband says to the wife, oh, you're so pretty. Because you're so pretty, I make you these promises. No, that's not the case. He says, and then whatever the promise will do, the promises are. Here's the package of promises, in sickness or in health, in rich or for poorer, till death do us part. This is, I am committed to you. And the wife does likewise. They enter into this relationship, this covenant, this package of promises that changes the relationship. They go from being a single person who could see whoever they want to now becoming a couple who don't see whoever they want. What a strange thing it would be then if one day Miss Wife says, I know you love me. Oh, yes, I do, says Mr. Husband. Oh, yes, I do. And I know that you want the very best for me. Oh, yes, of course I want the best for you, says Mr. Husband. I want to get you a car. I want to give you a house. I want to give you the very best things. And Mrs. Wife says, I'd like you to meet my boyfriend. Well, 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 this is a problem, right? Because this special relationship they've entered into is only this two-party relationship. And by changing it, by adding another person, Ooh, that's actually breaking the covenant in a horrible way. Now, in that scenario, what would we say about the husband who says, you want to introduce another, your boyfriend, into our relationship? Would you say, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. This guy's getting a little bit jealous right now. He should love her unconditionally. No, you wouldn't say that. You'd say, it's right that he's jealous. It's right that he's angry, that he doesn't want somebody else in the relationship. It's right. In fact, if what wound up happening, there's Mr. Husband and Mrs. Wife, and Mrs. Wife brings in her boyfriend. Hey, this is my boyfriend. I wanted to introduce you, Mr. Husband. Here's my boyfriend. And the husband goes, hey, nice to meet you. And keeps reading the paper, you would say, I don't think he really likes her. There's something wrong in this relationship. In like manner, when the Lord is entering into this relationship, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. He's being very explicit about the command. I saved you. I'm entering into this relationship with you. I want this relationship to be unique. It's only me, God is saying, and it's only you. It's not a third party. So he commands it. Is that asking too much? Whoa, 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 God. We entered into this relationship. You rescued me. Yeah, I understand that. You brought us in to be a people, a nation, a royal priesthood for yourself. I get that. We agreed with your covenant, but you demanding that you want us to have no other gods before you, that's a step too far. No, we wouldn't say that, right? It's actually right that he's doing this. He's doing this, and it's a good thing. Is he doing this for himself, though? Does he have like a fragile ego that God is sitting there biting his nails? Oh, no, no, no. I hope they don't leave me. Is that the type of God he is? Absolutely not. He's doing this for a reason that's actually for their own good as well. And their own good is this. They get God in this relationship. They get him. And that means that you've hit the jackpot. I don't know if you've ever watched Aladdin, the movie, the cartoon movie from years ago. But there's a point in Aladdin where Aladdin finds the lamp. He finds this magic lamp, and he rubs the lamp, and out comes the genie played by Robin Williams. I'm talking about the original Aladdin, not the one where Will Smith decides to play the genie. And in the song he sings, he tells Aladdin, you got some power in your corner now. You've hit the jackpot. Now, I like that line because what he's saying to Aladdin is, Aladdin, you got the very best. There ain't anything else you need. You got me. Now, that movie, he only got 3 wishes, yada, yada, yada. But what God is saying here is, you've hit the big time. You've struck the mother lode. You've gotten me. You've gotten God. You've gotten me, he tells his people. And then by him giving this command, he's saying, you've gotten the very best. But he's also saying something else. There ain't nothing else out there for you. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have nothing else that you're saying, hey, I have God. I'm putting this in front of you as God. No. You shall have no other gods before me because there is nothing else. Let's turn real quickly to, I've asked you to keep your finger in 2 places. Go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Okay, verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I'll start in verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God. So the fact that God is telling his people, You shall have no other gods before me. He's not nervously biting his nails thinking that you're going to dump him. He's telling his people, there ain't nothing out there for you. There's me. You've hit the jackpot, and there is nothing else out there. If you go looking, you're looking into the blackness of night. Now, why is this important? This is now where we get to the story. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. You know this story well, beginning in verse 17. So if you remember, there was a drought in the land. There's a drought in the land, and there hasn't been any rain, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah and telling him, you're going to go to Ahab, I'm going to make rain happen. Well, it winds up happening that Obadiah, the one who rescued a bunch of prophets, he actually bumps into Elijah, and Elijah tells him, hey, go tell Ahab I'm here. And Obadiah gets a little nervous. He says, but if you disappear or go somewhere, then I'm dead. He goes, I'm going to stay here. So Ahab comes up to Elijah and meets up with Elijah. And Ahab comes up to Elijah and says, here you are, you troublemaker. And Elijah says, I haven't troubled Israel, but you, verse 18, and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. So what Elijah is saying, this is now years later, this is years after Exodus chapter 20. He's saying, Ahab, you're the one in charge and you're causing trouble. How are you causing trouble? You've left the Lord. You've ignored his commandments. You've ignored his commandments. And this is the way that he's ignored the commandments. You have followed after the Baals, the other gods. Now, a little bit about the Baals, the other gods. In that day, when we read this, we start immediately thinking of a bunch of people maybe hiding by bowing in front of a statue with candles, and they're like really superstitious people. So we understand, oh, yeah, they're worshiping other gods. What we don't think about is the fact that the Baals, all the gods that they had, weren't like that they were sitting there going, ooh, I love this God and I'm going to worship this God. That wasn't it. It was people like you and me who had businesses, who had lives, who would get sick and would get injured, who were lonely, who needed money. And what these people would do, they would buy insurance, like we buy insurance. You know, we get an insurance policy for our cars in case we get into a car accident, or for our houses in case something breaks, right? We buy insurance policies. They had insurance policies. Their insurance policies look different from ours, though. So if you were a farmer, right, and remember, I just mentioned that there was a drought, and there was also a famine. When you don't have water, that means that you don't have animals, you don't have plants growing, and then you don't have animals eating the plants, and then start to die. So it's a very tough time. But if you're a farmer, you want to make sure that your soil is nice and fluffy and has nutrients. You want to make sure that you get water for the plants that you're putting into the ground. You want to make sure your plants grow. And not only that, you want to make sure that at the end of the season, you have plenty of plants so that you can feed your family and also make some money to put in your pocket. All of that. That's all part of being a farmer. But the thing is, as those farmers, they knew, I can't control the plant that grows. I can't control how hot the sun gets. I can't control the water that gets into the ground. I can't control any of that. I wish I could, but I can't. But we've got gods. Oh, we've got insurance policy. You want rain? There's a God for that. You want less sun? There's a God for that too. You want plants to grow? There's a God for that. You a little lonely, little sad? There's a God for that. There's a God of love. There's a God of fertility. There's a God of the sun. There's all these sorts of gods. And if you want to make sure that you get the very best of life, and you want to make sure that you don't upset any of the gods, You go down to your local shrine, you maybe bring some food, maybe put a little money in that shrine, maybe bow down in front of that one. You scratch all the gods' backs as an insurance policy because you don't want to get anyone ticked off. And if that works, if you do it, you protect yourself, you're not getting any of these bad causes, these bounce back against you. Now, it doesn't always work, but are you going to be the guy who sits there and go, I'm not going to go to that temple. I'm not going to go there. I don't believe that. No way. They hedged their bets. So what happened here, what wound up happening is that during this time, Ahab actually had made a contract with the Sidonians, and he got a woman. That's how sometimes you would make a contract. You would get the daughter of the king, and you would marry her, and she'd become your wife, and now you guys don't attack each other. So he married Jezebel. Oh, Jezebel, what a lady. And what Jezebel did when she came in charge, very religious lady, very pious, she got rid of the prophets of the Lord, killed them. And then she brought in her prophets, the Baals, the prophets of Baal. So all these, so she had actually a little dinner table. There's 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. That doesn't mean that she has a table that sits 800 people. It means that the food that she's storing up during a famine, she is providing for these people and they're getting the food. Wow, what a program. So actually, by being a person who worships the living God, it's dangerous, it's not safe, and by worshiping one of the other gods, well, your bases are covered. So this is what it looks like to have these other gods. Do we have gods like that today? I wonder, gods that we don't really bow down to, but you better scratch the back of those things, lest something happens to your industry. If I'm going to use an example, go back a few months to Pride Month. Remember Pride Month when it came up? And if you were online or if you walked into a store, every company had flags, rainbow flags everywhere. Target had a little display. Bud Light Beer, not really gauging their marketing base, decides to put a man who presents himself as a woman on the can. Wow, everybody was bowing down to that because they were all afraid if we don't bow down, well, that can impact our bottom line. And then when the month ended, all the flags went away. They'll still talk about it. But I wonder then, is that one of the gods? Not necessarily the pride god, but the god of your bottom line that you're willing to do anything to protect it. Well, I bet I can list other gods as well. But here in this story, you know the story well. Ahab calls all these people. He tells them, hey, bring these prophets over here. Bring them over there. And we're going to have a little contest. And he says he's speaking in verse 20. Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together in Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people. So these are the people of God. And he says to them, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. So you see here, the problem with the people of God or with anybody isn't necessarily believing in God versus believing in no gods. That's not the problem. The problem is, again, the text of the first commandment. It's believing in God and God alone versus believing in God amongst the other gods. Having other gods part of the picture. Join the flock. God becomes way familiar, just like all the other gods. So you bow down to him on Sunday, you know, you raise the hands, praise Jesus, because he scratches your back. And then come Monday, you bow to the gods of the department when they say, hey, make sure you join that diversity, equity, and inclusion club. Got to do that. And then the next day, you bow to the other clubs and you bow to the other people in the supermarket, constantly protecting your assets and yourself by bowing down to anything that's out there. Well, anyway, in the story, it says here the people didn't answer a word. They were stuck between the two opinions. Either the Lord is God or God is just one among many, and they stayed quiet. They didn't even have an answer. So what winds up happening? That Elijah tells the prophets, hey, you guys provide the animals. Pick two animals. You prophets, you bring two oxen. It's a famine. It's not like I have an extra oxen lying around. Let's gather. Let's go to Carmel here. We're on this mountain. You take some wood. You put it down. And you can now pray to your God. And the God, he says in verse 24, who answers by fire, he is God. And the people said, this is pretty good. This is pretty good. And of course it's pretty good, right? You get two oxen, and the very best thing that can happen is that a God answers and you have a really good barbecue. Delightful. The worst that can happen is still pretty good for the people. No God answers. They're still left in their opinion. And they go, you know what? Maybe we get the animals because they got to do something with those animals anyway. So the people are standing around. They say, this is great. So Elijah tells the prophets, look, I'm not stacking this deck. You pick the oxen. Look at the verse 25. Choose one oxen for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire on it. So they do that. They pick their oxen. They put the oxen, they cut it up. And they put it upon the altar, and they start dancing around, and they start calling to the name of their God from morning until noon. And they're saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they made, and it came about noon that Elijah made fun of them. Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. This is pretty funny. So what Elijah is doing while he's sitting there bored, watching these guys dancing around the fire is, you guys aren't being loud enough. You know he's a god. It's really high up in the sky, right? So shout louder. And all of our Bibles, except maybe the more modern versions where it says that word, the words that says he's on a journey or he has gone aside, the word that is saying there, this is why it's important to sometimes look at those translations. The words there means he's occupied in the bathroom. That's what he's saying to them. Oh, maybe he's in the bathroom right now. He had to turn aside. So shout louder, you know, because, you know, when things are happening there, he might not be able to hear. So he's making fun of them doing that. And they cried out with a loud voice, and now they cut themselves, and they're calling out to their God, because if they're in a relationship with their God, surely their God will answer if they're hurt. And they did this according to their customs with swords and lances. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But again, here's what it says in verse 29. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Look, this is the point. There is no God out there. There is no other God out there. It's the living God or nothing. You're calling out and hurting yourself, crying out, answer me, do this for me. And there's nothing out there but the black night. This is in Romans chapter 1, if you recall, in Romans chapter 1, when the people, they became foolish in their thinking. They rejected the living God. They refused to give thanks, and they started worshiping four-footed animals and crawling things, and they turned in their lust to one another. Remember that in Romans chapter 1? Because once you reject the truth, oh my goodness, there is no depth to the amount of lies that you will have to swallow up. Once you reject the truth, there's no depth in the amount of lies you will swallow up. And I cry that out because we can be in so much danger of that, especially here if there's anybody who hasn't truly believed, that we would sit here and say, I don't want to hear the truth. My goodness, hell is waiting for you, and that road to hell is covered with all sorts of gods hungry for you to worship their nothingness. But here, the living God, in verse 30, Elijah summons the people near to him. All the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. So you see what happened here. Elijah wasn't going to build a new altar. No, no, no. He's calling the people of God to understand, if you want to know the living God, you have to build up the thing you had with him before. That relationship you had with him. built on his work, his commands. And he builds up that altar. And then Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. He builds up this altar and he puts the 12 stones there because there are 12 tribes. There wasn't a single tribe missing in that relationship with the living God. He puts that together. And then what he does, he has the stones. He built the altar in the name of the Lord. And he digs a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. This deep trench he puts around the altar. He digs it. He digs this trench. And he puts it around the altar so that the people can't get near the altar. And neither can he. They're not going to be getting near the altar. This is not a job that we're doing. This is all the Lord's work. And then he tells the people, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. So they pour the water on the burnt offering and the wood. Now, this is important because if there was a famine and there was a drought, that means all the wood was dry. So even the prophets of Baal, they could have had a fire start just by hitting stones the right way and cheating it and starting up a fire. They could have. It didn't work. They were banking on their God to answer with fire. And Elijah's saying, no games here. No work by us. Take these things of water, pour it on the altar, pour it on the rocks, pour it on the sacrifices. And it was so much water that it filled up around the altar and the trench with water. And then at the time of the offering, at the right time, at the right place on the altar, at the right time at the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet comes near and he prays to the Lord. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And he's making a prayer here. He's not praying that you are a God among the many gods. No, that you, Yahweh, are Elohim, and you're entering, that you've already entered into this relationship with these people, and you want these people to come back to you. And at that moment, he's just praying. He's just praying. At that moment, the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. I want you to get this picture here. This was such an inferno that showed up, such a fire, such a heat, that there was no barbecue left of edible meat. It was consumed. There was no wood that was left. It was consumed. The stones blackened, the dust, likely glass, because it was so hot, and the water evaporated. This is not a work of man. This is God turning back the hearts of his people by showing, I am the Lord God. I am the one who wants you in a relationship with me. I am the one who saves you. Turn back to me. Now, I tell that story to highlight the importance of the first commandment. That the Lord wants his people to know, I am the Lord your God. There is nothing else out there for you but me. And when you get me, you get all of me. You get me in my power. You get me in my strength. You get me in this loving relationship with you. This is why the book of Hosea is fantastic. It's amazing when you read the book of Hosea. And when he's seeing this picture of Hosea being cheated on by his wife, being cheated on so that he doesn't even know that the kids are his, that he names the kids, horrible. He names the kid, not mine. I don't know you. Like, you know what? Like, that's wild that he's doing that. But he uses Hosea to be a picture of what he is to Israel. These people are not my people, and yet I am bringing them near. And you see in Hosea that story of him wanting this woman to be with him, just like Israel keeps turning away from him. He wants them to be near. Now, How is this important for us Christians who are not followers of the law? Remember the three uses of the law. The first use tells sinners, don't sin. So first it's telling people, there is no other God besides the Lord your God. The second use was telling sinners that you each keep running after gods. You each keep doing wrong, and there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. It turns your eyes to the Lord Jesus. That was the second use of the law. Remember that? It brings you as a tutor to Christ. So where we see that we're constantly chasing after gods, what the law is also pointing us is to Christ, that he has made a way possible to save us who are constantly running away from him. But that third use of the law, shown in the life of the believer, revealed in the life of the believer. Let me show you that this means that we Christians, we turn away from other gods. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Not to get salvation, but in obedience to the God who saved us. We are to be the people who can stand on Carmel with an altar fully made and say that he has done a work already by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be that sacrifice on our behalf. And now I am in eternal relationship with him. There is no other in this relationship. And it could be confusing for certain, for people. You know, the Muslims, they sometimes look at the Christians and they say, oh, you guys are worshiping three gods. You're worshiping the Father, the Mother, Mary, and the Son, Jesus. They get us confused. And then Christians, we get ourselves confused too, that we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we make it sound like it's three gods. And sometimes we make it sound as it's one God wearing different hats. No, no, no. Christians, we worship the God who saved us. That God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is one essence, three persons, eternal, co-equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three persons in that one essence decided to save us completely and utterly. More than the Israelites, we get to understand this. We get to understand this, that the Father, while we were still sinners, the Father decided with the Son, I'm going to save these sinners. And the Son, while we were still sinners, the Son decided, I am going to become flesh according to the Father's command. I am going to die on that cross according to the Father's command to pay for the sins of those people. And the Holy Spirit, while we were still sinners, the Holy Spirit decided, when you, Son, ask for me, the Father will send me through you to live in those people forever. My goodness, do you think God is on our side? We hit the jackpot. God in all three persons involved in our eternal salvation. And he's saying, I love you so much that I knew you before you were born. I was concerned to save you. And I am infusing you with the third person so that you are with us forever and ever, never to be left alone. That is a God who truly loves us. And then we, in our stupidity, dare we make the mistake of, oh, but you know what? I don't like the music there, so I'm not going to be going to church. Or you know what? You know, this life, and I have to do this with my job, so I really don't need to listen to him. Are we going to be that sort of relationship with the God who's that involved with us? My goodness, if anything, we should be actually invigorated. He calls me to have no other gods before him. This is a great thing because I've got him. I've got him. I don't need anything else. So when we sit there going, oh man, I'm so lonely. I don't have anybody my age in that church. Maybe Christianity is just not the thing for me. What? Really? That we're putting those things over the jackpot? So I encourage you to look at this commandment. Look at this commandment. What does it mean with your friendships? What does it mean with our marriages? What does it mean with your relationships? Oh, God, I've known so many people that they were following Christianity, following, and then they got to a certain point that they realized, oh, I'm going to be single forever, and they left the faith to go meet somebody else in some, and I sit there, I'm like, what? You're in a relationship with the God of the universe, and you got a little bit nervous because there was a few years where you might be alone? Physically? Really? What does this mean in terms of family? You know, some of us will sacrifice everything for family, even God himself. And God is saying, remember the Lord Jesus, when he says, he who hates, you have to hate your family if you're going to follow me. Now, I'm paraphrasing, right? He's making a difference. He's making a comparison. If you're my true followers, that relationship is so close that it's almost like you're away from family, and that your real family becomes the people who follow him. That becomes your overwhelming family. And what does this mean for our jobs, especially Christians in this day and age where you have to bow down sometimes to the gods of that the world is setting up so that you can maintain a salary? In some cases, maybe it means, well, I guess I don't work there anymore. And that scares me. That scares me when I know that providing for my family, I'm providing for my home, I'm providing for my kids, providing for my wife. But will there be a point where the job says, hey, you know what? You could decide on your religion, or you could decide on your religion being common with everything else. And you know this is important too. Oh, no, no. Be careful, oh Christian, by taking God for granted, and his grace for granted, and his love for granted. And be careful with assuming, oh, because he died for me and he paid for my sins. Well, I guess I can keep sinning. This is Romans. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. So let's find how to apply this in our day-to-day lives, but don't take it for granted and don't be too familiar with the fact that God has entered into a relationship with us, and he wants all of you in that relationship with him. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, O God, for putting down these words of reminding us that of the right order, that you don't demand obedience and then save us, but you indeed have saved us by your grace, and then call for obedience, commitment to you. God, work in us through the Holy Spirit that indwells us, convicting us to turn our eyes always unto Jesus and you, Father, who have sent him, so that we are not people who are tossed to and fro with the cares and whims of this world, but that we are fully and utterly committed to you, knowing that there is nothing else out there for us. And God, if there's anyone here who has not believed or has made the mistaken belief of thinking that offering up a prayer at once upon a time meant that they were saved, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Show them that currently they might be standing outside of heaven's gates. Convict them so that they can turn to you, rejecting the pride that they grip onto and turning to you as their only hope and savior, as you are our only hope and savior. And build in us hearts that are forever grateful, forever seeking, forever hungry to know you. We pray this in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.